turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. On Sunday morning, we're studying the life of David in a series entitled The Making of a Psalmist. We pick things up this morning in chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." And then the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." And so the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar." And then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." And so David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And then Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And in that culture, there was only one thing worse than a dog, and that was a dead dog. It's the lowest. And the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, he called him and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house. And you therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your sons, your master's son, may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "And as for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your holiness that we've sung about so much this morning already. And we thank you that you are different from this world, but you're not just different from this world, you're different from us and what we are, Lord, in Adam and in Eve. And we're so glad that you came down and you humbled yourself in the sense that, Jesus, you came to this place willing to provide us with a Savior and with salvation. But we're also glad, Lord, that you don't come down to our level in terms of our fallen nature, but you raise us up and you make us day by day more and more like you. And each week brings us the consciousness, Lord, of how far we have yet to go in all of that. But each week there's the hope, Lord, because each week you bring us a little bit more, conforming us into your image, and we're thankful for that. We pray, Lord, that you would open up your word to us this morning. Teach us about your ways. Help us to understand what you're fashioning us after, the life that looks like you, Lord. And we surrender before we even study this passage to the truth that is found here, to the things that are on your heart that are found here, Lord. And we ask that you would lead us into the life that is found in the pages of this book. And we pray, Lord, not only for ourselves. We know that we're not a part of a bless me club, but we're concerned about the whole body of Christ and this great big world. And we know that when we pray to you, our Father, which art in heaven, that you're a shared Father. We share you with people all over this world, every kind of person in this world. And we pray your blessing upon them today, Lord. Not supremely that we would be blessed, but we need your blessing. But that is your blessing, the likeness of yourself is upon our lives, that it would give hope to all who are in this world and watch our lives, to know that what you are graciously doing in us, you will do in any, Lord, and that they will turn to you. So we realize how high the stakes are this morning, how important a church service is, Lord. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would work in our midst this morning. And we pray, Lord, for each one that stands before you, that's never been baptized in your Holy Spirit. They're able to sit here this morning, Lord, and not lift their voices, much less their hands, and worship to you, Lord, that you would baptize them, though they know you, that you'd baptize them with your Holy Spirit. Give them an overflow to their life, Lord. And those of us who have been baptized, we pray, Lord, that you would freshly fill us this morning with your Holy Spirit, that we might be what you want us to be in this final hours of man's history, however long those hours might be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The context of 2 Samuel chapter 9 is found in the very first word of the chapter, and that is the word now. And the word now is encapsulated, really, the last few chapters in describing what David has now become at this point in his life. And David is now a very, very influential man. He is a very, very powerful man. He has not always been influential. He has not always been powerful. But now he is influential, and now he is powerful. He is the king over all of Israel. And God has given him victory over all of the nations that are around him, nations that have long been hostile to Israel, hostile to God's people, hostile to the things of God. And God has given David victory and the children of Israel over these enemies. And the Philistines have been defeated. They've been subdued in chapter 8, we're told. And Moab has been defeated and subdued. And Zobah has been defeated and subdued. And Syria has been defeated and subdued to such a degree that the great city of Damascus, the capital of Syria, has become a garrison town of Israel, of David the king. Ammon has been defeated and has been subdued. Edom and all of the Edomites, we're told, have become the servants of David. And chariots and gold shields and articles of silver and gold and bronze flow like a mighty river into the treasuries of Jerusalem and the treasuries of Israel. Until David finds himself, by the time chapter 9 comes around, possessing a wealth and possessing power that is beyond man's imagination. Only a few in the history of the world knows what it is experientially to feel what he feels every single day of his life at this point. But the great question arises, what will he do with it? What will he do with that power? What will he do with that wealth? There's a certain kind of man and woman. But there's a certain kind of man who is only good at rebellion, only good at war, only good at conflict, only good at fighting and conquest. And so their reign must always be war and rebellion and fighting and conquest. Under their oversight, there's never a day of peace. They know about all of these other things, but they have no ability, no gift to be able to then, having led a nation in conquest, to bring wealth and prosperity to that land by conquest, to now lead that land and lead it effectively in a time of peace. They have no skill to govern in peace. They know how to amass wealth. They know how to amass power. But having done that, they have no abilities now to use it constructively. So you watch that kind of man. And you don't have to be a king of a nation. You just have to be the big shot in your neighborhood or in your family or in your city or wherever it might be, place of employment, for all of this to have application. But then you watch that kind of man who has no idea how to use these things constructively and in a godly fashion. And so what do? They begin to spend all of their wealth and all their power upon themselves. It all flows back into them and into their lives. Until you have in their life, at the very best, an unhealthy addiction to comfort and ease, and at worst you have an addiction to pure debauchery and wickedness and wicked excess. You look all through man's history and there's a long line of these kinds of leaders. Their greatest years are the years of conquest. But once they have conquered and they have no more to conquer, then you watch their life slide into sin and selfishness and into wickedness and into ineffectiveness. And as one finishes chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, if we knew nothing of the rest of the history of David, if you were just a mere historian and you were following his life and you see him now at the pinnacle of his power and of his wealth, if you as a historian, to say nothing of the angelic host, to say nothing of the citizens of Israel who are watching now with bated breath, what kind of man is this? We know he can conquer. We know he can amass wealth. We know he has tremendous influence. But at this moment in time, at the end of chapter 8, in the beginning of chapter 9, the great question that rises in the historian's mind is, now here is the real test of David's character. Having amassed power, having amassed wealth, what will he then use that power and that wealth for? And only then, when we watch that unfold, will we be able to fairly assess what kind of man this is and what kind of character he has and what is true of a king in ancient times is true of every single human being in this world to this day. And notice in verse 1 that David's heart is filled with a desire, and his desire is a noble desire. He has a desire to show kindness, a desire to use his power and to use his wealth to bless others. And notice that it's not an aside with him, not just some kind of a fad that he's in. He's read a book, you know, how to grow rich and powerful, or how to maintain riches and power through kindness or something like that. It's a sincere desire in his heart. And the word kindness is repeated over and over again. As David speaks of it time after time, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the Bible teaches. And in verse 1, he speaks of his desire to express kindness. And then again in verse 3, and then again in verse 7, kindness, kindness, kindness. And here he is at a time and a place in life when most men are tempted to use their power and use their wealth to tear down their barns and build bigger barns, to accumulate the kind of wealth that can't be spent in 10 lifetimes, to build monuments to themselves and all. And David, when he finally reaches that place in his life, he says, here's how I want to use my power and my wealth. I want to use it to show kindness to those that would never, ever experience kindness, except that it flow from a life that is so blessed by God with such an overflow of kindness and a desire to express it. And in verse 4, having this desire to show kindness, he says, I want to show that kindness to anyone who is left of the house of Saul, which is amazing considering the fact that Saul had made David's life for long years a long daily torment. And because David, in verse 2, his servants were unable to identify for him any kind of living remnant of Saul's house, they knew of a man who might be able to know something of that, a man by the name of Ziba, who used to be a servant in Saul's great household, a faithful servant of the household of Saul. And this man, verse 3, is brought before David, and David poses his question to him, is there anyone of the household of Saul that I might show mercy to them? And Ziba reveals to David, verse 3, that there is one that he knows of, and in fact he is a son of Jonathan, an old friend of David's, by the name of Mephibosheth. And he is a perfect candidate for kindness in the ancient world because he is a lame man, lame in both of his feet. He's a cripple. We don't use that word anymore. We use the term handicap. And we ought to, but it takes an edge off of the world, off of the word, because to be a cripple in ancient times was to be more than handicapped. It was to be crippled in life. It meant you were reduced to the position of begging in vast segments of life, daily life and opportunity were completely closed to you in the ancient world. Not on the basis of one's mind or their talent or their abilities, but on the basis of whether they could walk or not. And Mephibosheth's lameness was no fault of his own. He was 5 years old when his father Jonathan went out to battle to fight with his grandfather Saul. And as they fought against the Philistines and were defeated by the Philistines, the word came back to the city of Gibeah that Israel's been defeated, that Saul has been killed and Jonathan and his brothers have been killed. And the nursemaid of Mephibosheth, realizing that once a king has been killed, the very next thing that the conqueror will do is try and find everyone associated with his bloodline, and having found them, to slaughter them one after another. And she realizes that Mephibosheth's life is in danger, and so she grabs him and she begins to run from Gibeah to a place to hide Mephibosheth. And somehow, in this running for his life, she trips and she falls, and they either fall together or she drops Mephibosheth. But as a result of the drop, apparently his legs or his ankles or his feet are broken, irreparably broken. And while he survives the hour, he is lame for the rest of his life. And if anyone needed kindness in that ancient world was a harsh world. It was a survival of the fittest world. If anyone needed kindness in the ancient world, it was a cripple. It was a handicapped person, especially a handicapped person with a son, a family to support. And that's where Mephibosheth was. And Ziba, verse 4, reveals the location of this now grown man to David. He lives in the home of Machir in a very barren region of the land known as Lodabar. And David sends for him, verse 5, and in his journey, verse 6, of Mephibosheth from Lodabar, we can, without a doubt, think about his mental state and the state of his heart as he's being called now to stand before David. And he has no idea what David is calling him to. He doesn't have any idea that David has an intent to bless him. All he knows is that he is in the bloodline of Saul, and that because he is in the bloodline of Saul, there is, as long as he is alive, he is a threat to the kingdom of David. There's always the threat that Israel will rise up around this descendant of Saul and try and lead a rebellion against David. And so here he finally hears one day in this little isolated place, all he can probably dream of is just living here anonymously. I hope no one ever knows that I exist here, and then I just die here. I don't even want King David to know that I'm alive. And now he knows he's alive. Now he sends for him. It's kind of like being called as a young boy in elementary school to the principal's office. And I had considerable experience in that. And what you don't know is he's calling you to the principal's office to give you an award. I knew nothing of that, but I mean it's the potential of it. And all you can think, you know, if you're anything like me, is, oh no, what did I do now? And I didn't even know what I was doing, and I'm going to get suspended again. Only the stakes infinitely higher for Mephibosheth. And he has to be thinking in his mind, David has brought me to Jerusalem to do what kings have always done, and that is to slaughter every descendant of the king that has come before him, because they represent the threat that they do. David's going to kill me. Surely David is going to kill me. This can't be good. And when he arrives before David there in verse 6, he humbles himself, both in deed and in word. He falls at David's feet, and he presents himself as David's servant. And David, knowing that all of this must be going on in Mephibosheth's heart, tells him in essence in verse 7, that he has nothing to fear. I haven't brought you here to kill you, to execute you. I brought you here for blessing. I brought you here to show you kindness. And then in verse 7, David expresses the two kinds of kindness that he wants to show to Mephibosheth. And he returns to Mephibosheth all of the land of his grandfather Saul. You can be sure it was good land. When a king had the choice of all of the land of Israel, he would have taken the very best land for himself. And David comes to Mephibosheth and says, in essence, I return to you all of the choice land that was once your grandfather's and once belonged to your family. It is your family's once again. And then he declares, as if that would, you know, Mephibosheth could lift his jaw up from off the ground. And then he declares to Mephibosheth, for the rest of your life, you will eat every meal at my table with my family and with my council, with my cabinet, for the rest of your life. You'll not only be fed, for the rest of your life, you will never have to worry about another meal, not another breakfast, not another dinner, not scraping together whether next year the harvest will be as good as this year and will I be able to eat. Mephibosheth, you're in a place now where very few find themselves in their life in which they will never have to worry about eating or the supply of food for the rest of their life. And not only will you eat, but you'll eat food that is fit for a king. And not only will you eat food that is fit for a king, but you will eat that food in the presence of a king and in the presence of his family. And I'm adopting you into this family, Mephibosheth, and you're going to enjoy the blessings of this family. And Mephibosheth can hardly believe his ears, verse 8, and he completely humbles himself again before David. David's generosity and David's kindness. And all of this land has now been given to him, but we don't know that he has any abilities in terms of tilling the land or keeping it productive or any of those things. Sometimes you can give someone all this great vast land and now it's more of a burden to them than a blessing, unless you couple with it someone who has the ability to oversee it properly. And so David then turns to Ziba and his sons and to his servants and says, in essence, you have long been a servant to the house of Saul, and I'll restore you to that post. And now you'll tend this land, no longer for Saul, no longer for Jonathan, but now for their grandson and their son. You'll tend the land for Mephibosheth and for this lineage. And as a result, verse 13 of David's kindness, Mephibosheth's life is completely changed. And only a lame man living in the harshness and the cruelty and the survival of the fittest reality of the ancient world could even begin to understand what it is that Mephibosheth felt in his heart as he left that palace, an object of a king's kindness. The only one that I think has any hope of understanding what he felt is the person that in any age in the history of the world gives their life to the Lord and receives a kindness from God that is greater than even the kindness that was shown by David to Mephibosheth, and walks away from the presence of the king knowing that he has been provided for not only in this life but the life to come. And not only has he been provided for, but a relationship has been given in the midst of that provision. And on and on and on goes this, a picture of all of this. But notice with David the motive behind this desire to show kindness. He desired to do it, and God wants us to know this. He desired to do it for Jonathan's sake. Not supremely even for Mephibosheth, but for Jonathan's sake. And it's repeated in verse 1, spoken in verse 1, then repeated again in verse 7. And one is tempted to think, what does Jonathan have to do with all of this? He's dead now, and he's been dead for long years. What does Jonathan have to do with this expression of kindness? Jonathan is dead, but he is not forgotten. And no one dies and is completely forgotten. And no one dies having lived for God and having been an influence for God and is ever forgotten. And as David looked back upon his life, as he's reached the top of the hill, so to speak, and he looks back upon his life, he realized how much he owed all that was now his and all that he was experiencing to the kindness of Jonathan. He realized that he was a product of Jonathan's kindness, another man's kindness. And as he sits there in this place of wealth and in this place of prosperity, he thinks of how Jonathan showed him kindness when no one else did. When no one else believed in him, Jonathan believed in him. When no one else understood him, Jonathan understood him. When no one else would risk being associated with him, Jonathan would risk being associated with him. And David looks at his life and he says, I am what I am today because of him. I am what I am today because of the kindness of another man. But then notice in verse 3, he also recognized that God was behind all of it. He said, to whom I may show the kindness of God. That is the kindness that God has shown to me. And David recognized that it was God's kindness behind his position, God's kindness behind his success. And as David sits now on top of the world, possessing a life that was beyond his wildest dreams, he began as a shepherd, the eighth son of eight sons. No hope of ever having a position of prominence within his own family. No hope of having a place of prominence in a village town of Bethlehem. And here God has overridden all of that and made him the king of Israel and made his name as great as the greatest kings in the history of the world. And as David stopped in that place in life, and God help us to stop in that place in life, and as he looked at his life and the blessings of his life, he said to himself, there is no other explanation but the kindness of God. I know that where I am in life today and what I have cannot be explained by my own abilities, my own talent, my own cleverness. What has happened in my life is far beyond that. I know what I ought to be. I know what I deserve to be. And I know that what I experience today is not what I deserve. And I know that what I have today, I have because of the kindness of God. And David realized that he owed a debt of kindness both to God and to man for the life that was now his. And he has a desire to repay it. But how do you repay it? That's the question. That's the difficulty that he faces. That's what he's trying to figure out now as he sits upon that throne. What does one do when you come to the place in life like David, where we look back on our own lives and we see that it can't be explained by our own talents, by our own abilities, by our own natural ability, and by our own determination and all of these things, but that we are the object of man's kindness, the object of God's kindness. I know that I am what I am today because of God and because of God-directed kindness toward me. And when a person realizes that, they will never, ever be able to keep all of that kindness or a life of kindness to themselves. They will look for a way to repay. There'll be that sense that I must repay this. And the person that has been the object of man's kindness all through his life, and he recognizes he has been the object of God's kindness all through his life, for that man or woman to not then share kindness with those in need around him, the Davids that are coming up behind us, is the most shallow and the most pathetic person of all in life. David understood it to be true. And he says, I have a desire to show mercy. I have a desire to show kindness, but how can I do it? To whom shall I do it? And David goes back to his roots. And he asks himself, as we need to go back to our roots and ask ourselves, when God puts us in that place of blessing, who is where you once were in life, when you were but a shepherd boy, overlooked in your own family? No one thought anything would become of you except trouble. And that layer upon layer, when no one knew that you existed, when you were overlooked in your own family, overlooked in your own town, and now God has made you into something else, and you look at your life today and you ask, who is today where I once was? When that kind word changed everything in my life, when that arm around my shoulder changed everything in my life, when that friendship that came into my life changed everything about my life, when that family opened up that room in their house to me, a room they didn't have, but they did it anyway, to show kindness to me, and everything changed. Find them. And then be to them what someone once was to you. And become in their life what some Jonathan was in yours. Then encourage them in the things of the Lord. Strengthen them in the ways of the Lord. Be the lifter of their head and point them to God in the seasons when they believe nothing concerning themselves, because no one else seems to believe anything either. And invest in them. And we don't need to be kings to do this. Time is more valuable than money. Wisdom, God's wisdom, is more valuable than money. And we look around at the world around us, and we ask ourselves, who is the David that is coming up behind us? Who is the young person that will change the world? But they won't be in your neighborhood. They won't be where you shop for your clothes and for your groceries, some of you. They won't be in your circles and in your world and what has become your circles in your world under the blessings of God. And that is a great challenge of its own as David finds himself and recognizes the challenge and the insulation of that even God's blessing can bring in all of this. They won't even be your age, but they're there. They'll be coming out of one of these classrooms in this church or in another church in town or somewhere in this world. And they'll have a little label on them that has their name so their parents can pass the test to pick them up in addition to the buzzer, the pager. And they'll come out of the junior high room. And they'll come out of the senior high room. At a time in their life in which only God will know the plans that He has for them. And they will be as thoroughly overlooked today, even in this environment, as David ever was. But not by God, and not by us, God willing. And David never forgot his roots. And he never forgot the people that helped him to get to where he was in life today. And to think that it was all about power and money to David is not to know David. There were three great offices in that old covenant. There was the office of prophet, priest, and king. And David held two of those offices, the office of prophet and the office of king. And from the beginning of his life to the end of his life, as you read his life, you can see that within him he was a born priest, but he wasn't of the right tribe. And there's always that sense as you read his life that he would have gladly given up both the office of king and the office of prophet to one day be a priest. That was the desire. His desire was to be a spiritual blessing in people's lives, to be an influence for God in their lives. And he remembered those that were an influence in his life to bring him to that place in his life in this day. And that is a man and that is a woman who has, in that particular season of life, not only riches and power, but now heart and humility and godly character. And here, as we look at chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, is this beautiful picture of power united with kindness. The beautiful picture of the powerful using his power to make life better for the powerless. And it's always been beautiful in a human life because of its rarity. To find a powerful man is not an extraordinary thing. To find a kind man is not an extraordinary thing. What is extraordinary in any age in human history is to find a man, to find a woman, to find a person who is both powerful and kind, and more than kind, but consumed with kindness. The desire that that kindness would then express itself in making life better for someone else. And one of the reasons that it is beautiful in a human life is not only because of its rarity, but because it looks like God. It looks like Christ. The supreme example of power united with kindness. And Jesus went about all of the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, and epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And again we're told concerning Jesus, when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. And they ran through that whole surrounding region, and they began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he entered into villages and cities or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplace, and they begged him that they might just touch the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. As Peter stands in the home of Cornelius, that Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10, and he describes the Lord Jesus to that household. He describes him as Jesus of Nazareth, who was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And as a result of this anointing with the Holy Spirit and the possessing of this power, went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And Jesus taught us as his disciples, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. For if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. And therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And Paul took it to heart, and when he spoke to those church leaders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he said, yes, you yourselves know that with these hands I have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so chapter 9 of 2 Samuel speaks to us of the desire of David, the motive behind that desire. But I close with the fact that with David there was not only the desire, not only the motive, but there was also the doing. And it is so easy as Christians, and I exhort myself, to be content with a desire, a good desire, a noble desire. And as Americans, we're the goofiest people in the whole world this way. We think we can, not everyone, but by and large as a culture, we think we have done something by feeling something. That something's been accomplished by something that we have felt toward someone in need or someone in our place. That we have compassion on them, that we understand their portion, we understand their lot, and that somehow that is enough just to be understanding, or to have a pure motive in the desire to help them, a sense of where we've come from. And so all of the Christian life can be lived just in this world of words and motives and good intentions and all of this, and the rubber never meets the road. There's never a practical expression of the kindness. It never flows practically from my life into another human life. And David made sure that happened. David was a busy man. He is building the infrastructure of an entire nation. He is leading an entire nation. His in-basket has got to be 3 feet deep. This is an extraordinarily busy man. And yet he takes the time to ask the questions, to discover who it is that he might show kindness to. Because he knew, I'm convinced he knew, of how easy it would be to just live a life full of good desires, coupled with good and pure motives, and for nothing to ever be accomplished. Jesus spoke of it in the story of the Good Samaritan. It's not a parable. We call it a parable, but there's no indication that it was a story he made up. And there was a man who was making his way from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Jericho. And it's a treacherous road. It's a long, winding road between the cities. To this day, it's that kind of a road. And he's making his way from the one city to the next, and thieves fall upon him. And they're not content, even as the case today, they're not content just to steal from him. They've got to shoot him or beat him to death or something like that. So they steal from him and they beat him half to death and they leave him to die in the gutter the rest of the way. But it's a path between these two cities that's heavily traveled by religious people. And a priest makes his way through this road, and some of the gorges are very, very narrow. There's no missing a body that is lying at the edge of the road. And the priest looks over and he sees this man in his condition, and he goes to the other side of the road and he goes on his way. He takes note of it, but he doesn't have the time for it. He is a busy man. Legitimately, he is a busy man. And then a Levite comes, another religious man. And he comes and he's more noble than the priest. He takes the time to come over and he stands over and he examines him, his condition. This is terrible. And no doubt he had, you don't come over and stand unless you're being impacted emotionally by the situation and all. And so here he feels tremendous emotion perhaps toward this man, but he goes on his way, doesn't help him. And then a Samaritan, and Jesus makes the dreaded Samaritan the hero of the story. Don't think he wouldn't be crucified again today in 3.5 years of public ministry in this country, not just over there. And a Samaritan comes over and he sees the man in his condition. But he knows more of that condition in his life. And he knows that this man needs more than just the feeling of kindness. This man needs a physical expression of kindness. And he lifts the man up and he pours oil on his wounds and he puts him on his donkey. He is doubtless a busy man himself. He's on business. He makes his way up and down that road all the time. They know him by first name in the inn. His credit is good there. And he brings the man into the inn and he leaves the man and he says, take care of him, bind up his wounds, change his dressings, do all of that. And whatever debt he incurs here before he's well enough to leave, I will pay that. Just charge me when I come. And Jesus speaks this story to a lawyer who was trying to get out from around, loving his neighbor as himself. He said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, who is neighbor to this man? And he was speaking to religious leaders, and the religious leaders said, the one who helped him. They couldn't bring themselves to say the Samaritan. They couldn't bring themselves to say the word to make a Samaritan the hero of the story. And Jesus let it slide. He didn't make a big deal out of it, because that wasn't the point he was making. But he spoke to them. Religious people. And we would say that we are not as Christians like the Pharisees or like the priests or like the Levites in the story. But we have just as great a capacity to live inside of our heads in terms of this life. And to think that we know something of kindness. And I exhort myself, because I feel it. or because someone has been that to me. But what must happen for the picture to be complete, as to then by the direction of the Holy Spirit, for that kindness to find practical expression? And I think only God knows how powerful kindness is yet today in this world, and how powerful it will be as this world grows colder and darker and crueler and more savage, and it is happening by the week before our very eyes all over this world. And how powerful a witness it is that we are indwelt by God Almighty Himself, that we would then take and not only have a desire for kindness, not only to know that it is the kindness of God and the kindness of others that have made us what we are today, but then to look and say, I won't live another week, Lord. I can't live another week. I will not be this pathetic creature that has received this all of my life and then not have it find expression through me. And to say, God, I want to know, where are all of these blessings of wealth and power, spiritually speaking, that you have bestowed to me? Where are they to be poured out, Lord? Who is the David behind the David? Who is the so-and-so behind me? Where you have given me influence and power and knowledge of the Scriptures and the privilege of prayer and the power of your Holy Spirit and the ability to make life better for other people in this world with the true riches. And then when God does that through our lives, it is such a contrast to what goes on all around us in this world that God will be seen through our lives. Don't forget your roots. And again, I exhort myself. Don't forget your roots. Don't forget where you've come from. And don't forget the kindness of others and God, that you are in the place that you are in life, both physically and spiritually. The lesson of the passage and the teaching of Jesus is to now then do that and be that to someone else, because it looks like Christ. It looks like what He has done and been to us, and it will look like Christ in our lives, and it will be done for His glory. Thank you, Lord, for this passage, David's life. Thank you that the responsibilities of this Christian life are, you're always showing us how deep they are and how far-reaching they are, Lord. More than just keeping a few commandments and more than just maintaining our own personal witness and relationship with You, Lord, but You keep broadening our vision, Lord, and our coasts and understanding the tremendous privilege and responsibility that is ours in this world. And Lord, I won't pray for everyone in this room, but I'll pray for myself, and I'll pray, Lord, for those that can agree with me. And we readily confess under the weight of this passage how easy it is to just feel, how easy it is to recognize that who we are and what we are and what we have has all been the byproduct of other people's kindness and grace and Your kindness and grace, Lord, and to have all those things happening in our lives, and they're good things, Lord, but then the great temptation to stop there and to not identify the one and the next generation or the generations behind us, Lord, that are in the place that we once were in. And knowing, Lord, how much a little kindness and encouragement can mean, Lord, to people in this world, we pray that you would give us, by your Spirit, supernatural eyes, Lord, to recognize as we walk through this world who these young men and these young women are, Lord, called by you. They can't even begin to see what you're going to do. They'll be lost in just the discouragement of this world apart from an eternal perspective, an eternal encouragement, Lord, that comes from those of us that have experienced your faithfulness for long years and those that know what you're able to make out of nothing. Help us, Lord, to see these people all around us. And then prompt us by your Holy Spirit to be kind to them, Lord, in the way that David was kind to Mephibosheth. Not merely in a physical way, but in a spiritual way too, Lord. And then use those kindnesses to bring them one day to a place in life, if you should tarry, that the whole cycle will be continued and on and on and on until you return. And we ask that you would do it, Lord, in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.